This is the story of the one. As head of maintenance at a concert hall, he knows the show must always go on. That's why he works behind the scenes, ensuring every light is working, the HVAC is humming, and his facility shines. With Grainger's supplies and solutions for every challenge he faces, plus 24/7 customer support, his venue never misses a beat. Call quickgrainger.com or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
Hey, everybody.
Hey.
Hey, Matt.
Hi, Ben.
Hey, welcome to this extra special podcast episode. This is the third one we've released in 7 days.
Which, yes.
I don't know if we've ever done this before.
Nope.
We have oftentimes, our normal schedule is one per week. We have released two in the last 7 days where we did released an extra one as part of our series on being a Christian in America. And this is our penultimate episode on being a Christian in America. And we weren't going to have it in the schedule, but Matt, you had this interview with Justin Wallace and you thought, you know what? This might make a great podcast to put out on our main feed. It was going to be for our patrons only, but
yeah,
but we decided against it. Why did we do that, Matt?
Well, because Justin Wallace is one of our gravity coaches. He's a good guy, good man. He's wrestling through who to vote for. And I thought, this is the things he's naming, the things he's talking about, I think are part and parcel with where a lot of people are. Not everybody. You might not be where Justin is. You might not be where I am. But I felt like it was a generative conversation that maybe even today, as you're standing in line somewhere to vote for hours, maybe this podcast will stir something in you or help you think through your own thoughts better, or at least give you a contrast to help you feel more justified and self-righteous in how you think about things.
Yes.
No. Yes. We just wanted to share it with you. Kind of like it's the thing you didn't know was coming, but now that you've got it, you're really glad you'll never have to deal without. Kind of like the Star Wars Christmas special.
Right. Was that something that happened?
It happened. Oh, you need to look that up on YouTube. Oh, yeah.
Wow, Star Wars Christmas
universally
special.
Panned as the worst thing that ever happened to the Star Wars franchise.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Okay.
You really should look it up.
Hopefully this episode is not universally panned as the worst Gravity Leadership episode ever.
I don't think it is.
No, it's great. I'm eager to listen. I was not part of this conversation initially, so I'm eager to listen. So, yeah, welcome to this. It's an extra special episode because there's no theme music. There's just people talking. And so let's get into the interview, eh?
Here it comes.
Hey, Justin Wallace, welcome back to the podcast.
Hey, thanks for having me. It's good to be here.
Yeah, for those of you who don't know, Justin Wallace is a good friend of Gravity's. He's a Gravity coach. He leads cohorts for us. He's a pastor of a church in the Bible Belt. He's married. He's a married man of one woman, just like the Bible says he should be. And he's got some children. Justin, anything? Oh, he coaches baseball. Anything else I should say about you?
Go Duke basketball. That's all.
Oh, you do basketball?
Duke basketball. Duke Blue Devils.
Oh, that's right. The Duke Blue Devils. Yeah, I mean, there really is like no Jew, Gentile, slave-free, Greek barbarian, all one in Christ, unless you're a Tar Heel. And then
That's right. That's exactly it. Yep.
You really have no enemies except for the Tar Heels.
That's right. And Kentucky. Those two are it. It's like... Yeah.
Dude, that's really funny. All right. So you pastor. Tell us a little bit about your church, man. You pastor in North Carolina. Yeah. And tell us about it.
Yeah. So we're the northeast side of Charlotte, North Carolina, in a town called Concord. And it's a suburb of Charlotte, but it is very much still a small southern town. Still has that feel to it, that vibe to it. So our church is called One Life Church. I've been here for 4 years, came here in 2016, right before the election, in 2016. And then, I co-pastor with my friend Daniel Hodges.
Yeah.
And, I love our church. It's good, man. It's a good place. Good people.
Yep. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And before this, you were also in North Carolina. Is that right?
I was, yeah. I did college ministry. My friend Nathan and I started a church for college students at UNC Charlotte called Impact Charlotte, and I did that for just over 12 years. So worked with college students for about 13 years and love the college campus, have a huge heart for the college campus. So
yeah. So you're born and raised in Indiana, and then you've been living in the South, ministering in the South for 15 years, almost 20?
Yes, 17 years. We moved here in 2003 when we got married.
All right. So you are firmly in what's known as the Bible Belt. And about 2 weeks ago, you shot me a text and it said, are you going to vote?
Yeah.
And I knew immediately you were asking me about the national political presidential election. We've been doing this series right on the podcast about being an being a Christian in America. And why did you message me that? What were you thinking about? What was going on?
Yeah, well, you're one of the people that introduced me to Anabaptism, so I blame this completely on you. I've been exploring that for the past couple years. I've always felt the tension between my faith and holding a Jesus ethic and engaging in the American political system. I've always felt that. But it's been even more intense since I've been exploring this idea of Anabaptism and really talking about being a citizen of Jesus's kingdom. It's very difficult for me to imagine holding my Jesus ethic and holding my citizenship in the kingdom of Jesus while also playing in this American sandbox. It's very difficult for me to understand how that works. So that's where my question came from.
Yeah, dude. All right. Well, so let's set the table a bit for those for whom we're talking insider baseball to. When you say Anabaptism, what are you talking about? What are you referring to as it relates to, you know, voting or in national politics?
Yeah, well, and I have a very limited understanding. So you got to understand, I did not grow up with the idea of Anabaptism. I didn't grow up with the idea of nonviolence. I grew up, I love my family, have a great family. Both my grandfathers fought in World War II. My dad was in the Navy. Proud Americans. We didn't, you know, I told my wife a few weeks ago, like, I never remember a time where my family had a political sign out in front of our house that wasn't the kind of like patriotism we showed. But we most definitely were a family with deep, we were very patriotic. We love this country, mm-hmm. and my family gave a lot for this country. So I didn't grow up around this idea. And now, as I understand it, my very limited understanding is that as I take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, I start to wrestle with, what does violence look like? What does power look like? Mm-hmm. What does political engagement look like? And it seems like what I have known for so long stands kind of in contrast to what Jesus has to say and how Jesus even himself engaged with the Roman Empire. So as an example, I just asked a person in our church yesterday, do you think that Jesus would have voted in a Roman Empire election? Now, of course, we all know that there weren't elections, right? The idea was, do you think if Jesus showed up in 2020 that Jesus would vote? And he looked straight at me and said, no. But this is a person who is very passionate about our political system. And so I just simply looked at him and was like, well, if we would say that Jesus wouldn't do this, then how are we living as followers of Jesus? That seems, there's something going on there that we're having to sacrifice or let go of part of our Jesus ethic when we walk into that voting booth.
So when you use the phrase Anabaptist, the word Anabaptist came to describe a certain form of sort of radical reformer in the Protestant Reformation. These are people that wanted to rebaptize, right? Do it again. Baptize people that had been baptized by mostly sort of Anglican/Catholic/Lutherans. People who baptize infants, they felt like that was a... they wanted to separate the state from the church.
Yes.
Because they saw the state having a different logic, a different operating system. I'm using 21st century metaphors here, obviously. A different way of being in the world than the kingdom of God. And initially, everybody hated them. Catholics, Anglicans, Lutherans, all hated them because they all were saying, you guys are complicit in some Antichrist evil operating in systems and structures of governance. And they were mostly burned at the stake. Except that today there's two kind of streams, right? There's the groups that still trace their beginnings to the Anabaptists, like the Amish, the Mennonites, the Brethren. These are a lot of Anabaptist churches that take strands of that. So, you know, yeah. And then you have Neo-Anabaptists. And, Neo-Anabaptists are people that are trying to recover maybe some of that impulse, some of that tradition for a modern world. Some of the more famous, outspoken kind of Neo-Anabaptist voices today, maybe we could just say would be like Stanley Hauerwas, Shane Claiborne is one, you know, about 12 years ago, he wrote Jesus for President.
Yeah.
Scott McKnight is someone who says he has Neo-Anabaptist leanings. He's a New Testament scholar. David Fitch, who I know you know, he describes himself as Neo-Anabaptist. And Lee Camp, a guy we interviewed a few episodes ago, Scandalous Witness. Have you read that book, man?
I have not read that book, but I'm currently reading Mere Discipleship.
Which is amazing.
Because of that interview. I love it. And well, it makes me very uncomfortable, but I love it. So Lee Camp is a name I wanted to bring up because I listened to that interview.
Yeah.
And Lee Camp obviously has some Neo-Baptist leanings.
Yeah.
But then he also said that if we don't engage in the political system, it's because of our like privilege. And yes. So I that messed with my head.
Yes.
Because this is not black and white. There's no like clean answer to this. Mm. And that's where my text came from was, what do we do with this? How do we engage in this? So Lee Camp is someone that I would have assumed like he was going to say, I'm not going to vote. Yeah. I'm not going to engage. But then he says, well, if you don't engage, if you don't vote, then it's because of your privilege and you don't have to. It doesn't cost you anything. So
yeah.
There's a lot of swirling questions that come about.
Yeah. So there's a lot of ground to cover here. And we could talk for 2 hours about this, but I think that's a great critique or question to put towards people who have a Neo-Anabaptist sort of Jesus for President kind of bent, is that that's sort of a cop out, and it's easy for a white dude who's relatively affluent to just say Jesus for President.
Sure.
But if you were a legal immigrant and you didn't look like a white dude, or you were a single mom, or you were a black single dad, like, it's not as easy to opt out, because the only recourse you have, and the only power you have, really, you have a lot more power in your vote than maybe you and I do.
Sure.
So then your question, are you going to vote? I already did. And now I'm kind of wondering, like, I mailed my vote in like a month ago. And now I'm like, I was reading about, you know, Wisconsin just passed this thing that they won't count ballots, mail-in ballots after November 3rd. You know, the Supreme Court just said. And I saw this guy giving instructions online about how to make sure you get your ballot in, that it'll count. He's like, do these steps. And one of the steps, he's talking to people from Wisconsin, was make sure you have a witness to co-sign your ballot. And immediately I thought, oh, crap. Was my ballot supposed to be witnessed and co-signed? Now, I don't think it was. I think Indiana, Wisconsin have different rules. But I'm like a little scared that like my vote will, there'll be some way found for it not to count. So that's one level, right? So mail-in ballots have never been more under the microscope than they are now. The next level is, you know this, Justin, from having been born and raised here. Yeah. It would take... the dead coming out of their graves and walking around in downtown Indianapolis for Indiana to vote any other way but Republican.
Sure. Yeah.
It's voted Republican in national presidential elections for decades and decades and decades, and it hasn't been close.
Yeah.
And so another level of this is, does my vote even count? Mm. Like, what am I doing when I cast a national ballot for president in a state like Indiana? Right? Now... Yeah, you know, I mean, do you feel the same way in North Carolina at all?
I do, I do, and I used to. I'm an Enneagram 8, so I can be a bit provocative. But I used to sit down with political science majors on campus and tell them, "Hey, my vote doesn't count, so it's irrelevant." And they would get so mad, like fire and smoke would start coming out of their eyes and their ears, you know. But it is an interesting conversation, you know, like in a state like Indiana. Now, a state like North Carolina right now is considered a battle state, and, you know, it's battleground or whatever. But I wonder. Yeah, I mean, I know that all of our votes in some way count. It's just whether or not I want my vote to count, you know?
Yeah, that's a different question, right?
Yes.
That's a different question. Because let's say you look at this like there's no good choice. Let's say you look at the election like you either get to some people look at it like this. You know, you get to open mouth kiss your grandpa or karate punch your grandma in the neck. You know what I mean?
Great choices.
Well, you know, and when you think about those two options, they both kind of turn your stomach. Now, I don't see it like that, to be frank, to be honest with you. I don't see it like that, but I know a lot of people do. The question is, do I participate in this choice between two things that I equally hate? Or do I opt out, or do I vote for something else as a protest vote, right? Do I write in Santa Claus?
Sure.
You know, or something else.
Yeah, and I would just like to say that for me, my question is not about a candidate. Like my question would be the same question if my wife was running for president. And I tell her all the time, it's like Jesus, Mother Mary, and my wife. So
sure.
My question is about the system and platforms. And in order for me to engage, it feels like this, and my wife and I have talked about this several times, and she's helped me process this. It's my Kairos. It feels like in order for me to engage in any way, I'm going to have to let go of part of my Jesus ethic, regardless of which platform I cast my vote for. It is going to require that platform will not be united with the full ethic of Jesus.
Yeah. So then the question I hear you asking is, what does my vote signify?
Yes. Yes.
You know, like when you and I was ordained in a certain denomination. I'm sure you went through some ordination process.
Yep.
When you do that, you have to like basically pledge your allegiance to a creed, to a statement of belief, and to abide by certain things. Does a vote signify that?
That's a great question.
Is voting for someone pledging allegiance to them?
Yeah. Yeah.
Is it as a significant a political act as saying Jesus is Lord? Hey, I hear. Let me throw this at you and see what you think, Justin. I don't think it is.
Okay.
I don't think it is until there would be some kind of critical mass or until there was some, unless I was willing to give my life to changing the system, which I don't think can ever happen. Like I'm basically, when I vote, I'm rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's the first thing I would say. And there's a lot of questions about that. We can tease that out. The second thing I would say is, one of the intractable, crazy things about the American partisan system is that, and Lee Camp talks about this in Scandalous Witness, is that both, let's just name names, both Donald Trump and Joe Biden are liberals. They're both neoliberals. And so the choice is between a conservative liberal and a liberal liberal.
Yeah.
Another way to say this is, as far apart as the rhetoric wants to make Joe Biden and Donald Trump sound, they are actually so close together on the whole spectrum of where they could be that it's very There are very few substantive, like, philosophical differences, right, from a political standpoint. So the second thing I want to say is I don't think most presidents, from president to president, don't change the democracy that much.
Yeah.
Right? So Bill Clinton to George H., I mean, there were policies that impacted people differently, yes. But they were both neoliberals fighting the war on drugs and a war on crime, and which yeah. were devastating, right, for many people. But not much changed there, even though maybe some individual policies did. So secondly, I think my vote, knowing that not much will change for me as an affluent white person, my vote then is, who, for whom does this election matter?
Hmm.
Whose life will tangibly change depending upon who's in the White House? And as a Christian, should I care about that?
Sure.
So those are the two things I'm thinking through. But you have thoughts or responses to that?
Yeah, I mean, what I hear in the second option, in your second thought is about character. And I think that's been kind of a big question for me is the character of the people that we're voting for. You know, for instance, here in North Carolina, our Senate race that we have to choose from is Tom Tillis and Cal Cunningham. I mean, you want to talk about like a no-win situation. I don't know if you've looked into this this race, but it is just, Cal Cunningham, this is in North Carolina. And Cal Cunningham just, you know, comes out like 3 weeks ago and says that he's been cheating on his wife. I mean, like, this is the Democrat candidate for Senate. But then Tom Tillis has, like, a lot of people would say that Tom Tillis has, like, been trying to turn the Constitution upside down. Yeah, like, all these things. And so it's like, man, is there any choice of, like, how do I choose you know, when I hear you say, who is this election going to actually affect on a day-to-day basis? I say, yes, as an Enneagram 8, like I am a justice fighter. Like, yes, absolutely. But we can look throughout history and see that like Democrats have promised things to underprivileged, marginalized, oppressed groups of people and done nothing.
Yeah.
For it, nothing to move the needle.
Yeah.
And some would say that you can look at the Republican Party and say that they have done some things for it, but then they have it in some ways. And it's just so like, it just feels very, so convoluted. And so there's a lot of hypocrisy. And that's my biggest struggle is, do I have to put a mask on, which is the idea of hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to have to put a mask on to walk in and cast my vote.
Yeah.
For to pretend as if, you know, this candidate represents my Christian faith more, or this platform represents my Christian. We hear this all the time in the South. The Republican Party represents the biblical ideas more than the Democrats. Like, really? I mean, this is what are we really going to argue that this partisanship, these two parties, these two platforms are actually even anywhere close to the Sermon on the Mount? That is not to say that we can't do what Paul did in Greece, in Athens, when he points out the inscription and he calls something good, like he makes something good. There are good things around us. We can name those good things, but to say that either of these best represent what we see in the person of Jesus, to me, is pretty intellectually dishonest. And that's I struggle with that. Yeah. And I wonder if a lot of people do struggle with that.
So the question then for me becomes like, I guess I don't see voting as pledging allegiance or signing a creed. I see voting as limiting damage. Like,
yeah, and I can, that's one of the things my wife has said to me, is she's like, you know, you carry your iPhone around. It's not, you're not, I have an Apple computer, and I have an iPad, I have an Apple Watch. She's like, but you're not pledging allegiance to Apple. And I'm like, man, but then she got me thinking, like, maybe I am. Maybe that's what I'm doing, and I didn't even know it, and I got suckered into this whole idea where that's exactly what I'm doing. But I think I don't. Here's another thing I heard a pastor recently say: our primary allegiance is to Jesus, and I understand this sentiment, but if we say primary, then it immediately brings into our mind that there's a secondary allegiance, and that is not what Jesus is interested in. Jesus is not interested in to be primary. He is interested in being our only allegiance, to have no secondary allegiance.
These are
all things that I've been wrestling with in this election year, as we have, man, in the South, like facing, talking about masks, talking about state mandates, talking about whether the church can meet. Like, there's who are we valuing? Who are we worshiping? Who is dictating our steps? And I'm like, man, I just feel like we're looking in a lot of different directions for someone else to guide us other than Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's where that's maybe what I'm noticing, Justin, was like, if we are thinking that we can look to one of these partisan parties to help us follow Jesus, like we're off, we're out of it. The other solution or answer is to separate the state and the church out totally, which is a bit like the Augustinian answer, right? This is the Christendom sort of turn where there's two kingdoms, kingdom of the world, right? So Justin as a private citizen is not to murder. But if Justin is conscripted into the military and is handed a rifle, then it's righteous for Justin to protect the state.
Yes.
Right. In whatever the state deems as just, like, and I know there's a little more complications to that, but I think that's also a place that most people with a neo-Anabaptist kind of instinct have problems with that, right? Because what if American Justin goes to war and he's fighting against who? Guatemala. Let's just put them out there. Guatemala, and Guatemala Juan is a Christian. And American Justin is a Christian, and they're looking at each other, pointing a gun at each other. Like, where's your allegiance, man?
Yeah, man.
Even if Juan isn't a Christian, if he's just made in the image of God.
Yeah.
So, like, this is some of the... So this is the other tension that I think there's a stream in Christian theology and history that we owe a different allegiance to the state. And it doesn't compete with the kingdom. They're like the two separate spheres, right? So the Sermon on the Mount then is for personal piety, not for corporate policy.
Sure.
Yeah. And I think that there's an increasing number of white Christians that aren't persuaded by that. I don't think the black church and the brown church have necessarily the similar story that we do. But I think there's a lot of us that aren't persuaded.
What I'm not saying is that we shouldn't care about what happens here on earth, because we obviously do. We pray that God's kingdom would come here on earth. We have been given the responsibility to nurture God's creation. I'm not sounding like we shouldn't care about this because we only care about God's kingdom. No, God's kingdom has very real implications to this place where God has planted us. You guys talked about that. You've been talking about that in your Sermon on the Mount series at the table, and you talked about that in an episode about the Sermon on the Mount. It does have very real implications. It's just, I think as citizens of the kingdom of God, we have a different agenda. We have a different idea, a different dream, a vision of how we bring about restoration to the earth.
Yeah.
And so I think in order for us as Christians to engage with this political system, we've just got to be really honest with the tension that we're, you know, the tightrope that we are walking. I think the other thing as a pastor, I'd love to hear from you on this. Like, I voted in 2016, and because of some of the people that I spoke out for on social media, the things that I shared, everybody assumed they knew who I voted for because of my critique of the person who won the election. They immediately thought, oh, I know who you vote for. So because they knew who I voted for in their mind, then that made me an enemy of everyone else.
Mm. Yeah.
And so as a pastor, if there are other pastors listening to this, I think we all know this weight of, if in this very divided partisan system, if I cast my vote and people start to assume who I voted for, then I immediately become the villain of half of my church. So as a pastor, is it best for me? Can I pastor all of my people if I choose a side? And that has created a lot of tension for me over the last 4 years.
Yeah, right. So is this, this election season then, you weren't at this church during the election 2016, is that right?
I was. No, I was.
You were. Okay. Yep. So are you noticing a difference this election season than last?
I'm noticing that I'm seeing more Christians make noise in support of Joe Biden. I am noticing that there is more noise by Christians being made like, hey, we can get behind this guy, than there was in 2016. I also am noticing there's an elevated anxiety in our church, an elevated anxiety in relationships. This time around than in 2016, I don't want to blow that out of proportion, because 2016 was also very, very tense. Here in Charlotte, we had a police shooting that caused riots, caused protests here in our city. That happened in September before the election. So there was a lot of tension in our city even before the election. And then we have a global pandemic. We have racial unrest. Like, all of that going on now during this election, there's just, I don't know if there's a difference, but it feels different. Maybe it's just because I've been carrying it around for 4 years. it just keeps getting heavier and heavier and heavier, you know? And I'm wondering, what's it going to be like in 4 more years?
Yeah. You know, I notice a difference for me.
Do you?
And I think it's, and I think it's because this. I think I used to be a little more, both sides. Like, I can see the good on both sides. I can see the bad on both sides. And I tried to play like this kind of morally enlightened third place or middle position. Middle is probably the wrong word to use. I wouldn't have used that word, but I would have said morally enlightened, like third space. And since then, I've become increasingly grieved and agitated by the weaponization of my Christian faith for political reasons in white America.
Sure.
Like, and so I'm an Enneagram 4, right? So my bugaboo, my sin would be I don't want you to associate me with anything I don't want to be associated with. Like, I want you to see me for who I am. Don't see me as X, Y, Z. So it probably bothers me more than most because of that. But I've just become increasingly heartsick about what I see as, and I've done some reading, research, learning about how conservative politics became embedded with conservative white religion and the racial, historical, economic realities that cinched that wedding. And, I'm in a conservative white denomination, Justin. Like, you can't get much more conservative than my denomination. I'm preaching on taking the log out of your own eye so you can see clearly to remove the speck from your neighbor's eye this Sunday, bro. And I feel like, as a whole, white conservative Christians have been more concerned with the specks in other people's eyes than dealing with the plank in their own, the log in their own. I think that's the biggest shift I've made in 4 years, is that I'm primarily focused on what's wrong with my group, with my people, and wanting to name what we have to repent of.
Yeah.
That's got me discouraged.
Yes. Yeah. I think using that phrase heartsick, that's what I do feel a difference there. I feel like this thing that I've given my life to has been hijacked.
Mm.
I was born and fell on the front pew of the church, you know, like, I've given every ounce of myself to what I believe to be the conduit through which the kingdom of Jesus comes to the earth, which is the church. And right. I feel like it's been hijacked for political gain. I just heard a very well-known pastor say, we got what we wanted out of this deal. It makes me just, like, even now, my chest is so tight saying that. I'm grieved that this is what the church has become.
Yeah.
Is a pawn in this system. And I will warn, what I do think is a warning is that this isn't a Republican-Democrat problem. I will warn that it would be just as easy for the other side to co-opt this thing and use it and weaponize it. Because that's what human history shows.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So I'm heartsick. It is, man. It's grieving.
Yeah. So I think here's what I've decided to do in 2020. As a male, white male priest in a conservative white denomination, I've decided to call the people who are closest to me to repentance. Mm-hmm. I just feel like it's shooting fish in a barrel. I mean, it's a little too easy, and I think it's what's wrong with the world. But I think it's a little too easy to point to Latino, secular liberals and point out what's wrong with them.
Yeah.
I just think that's super easy. Like, I don't know, like, that doesn't, and it doesn't cost me anything because that's not me. And it's not my community. And when I talk about those people in my community, the work it does is that we feel more right and righteous because we are contrasting ourselves to the godless, secular, liberal, etc. I think scapegoating and finding something outside of us that's wrong and then demonizing or scapegoating that, I think that's pretty close to what's wrong with the world.
Yeah.
I think a lot of what Jesus's cross is revealing and doing is exposing and undoing that mechanism. So it's not the only thing the cross is doing, but it's a great deal of it. So whenever I notice that in me, I want to stay as far away from it as possible, because I actually think it's the gates of hell wanting to prevail in my life.
Yeah, man.
So then I'm going to sound like a liberal because I'm calling white conservatives to repent. But that just shows you, I think, how in bondage we are to a partisan imagination. That only, listen to this, Justin, think about how psychotic this is. Only liberals would want white conservatives to repent. Why wouldn't white conservatives want white conservatives to repent?
Yeah, man.
You know? Like, especially when we look at the New Testament, and this is where the Neo-Anabaptist comes to me. In the New Testament shows us that repentance is the best thing that could happen to us. Like, it literally is a gift.
Absolutely.
It's a gift. The people who go away sad and want to kill God are the people who refuse to repent. They're the people who think repentance is losing, not gaining. And so, yeah, man, I'll just throw that to you and see what you have to say about it. I want to stand in a tradition, in a group of people, identify with them even when I want to, like, punch them in the throat. Like, yeah. I've had it up to here with white supremacy and racism, man, especially people that are racist and don't know they're racist. But every day I choose to stand in the midst of these people as a priest, as a pastor, and call them to repentance. And they call me a liberal, and liberals call me anti this, anti that. You know, I'm a hate monger. And it's like, I don't know. It sucks.
Yeah, it does. It does, man. I've been called so many things. I've lost count, you know, like, I've been told, and this wasn't just in 2016, this goes back to 2012. I've been told that you're either for us or you're against us. You know, I would, what comes to mind when you were talking about that is triangulation, and how we always need a villain and we always need a savior, and how that is from the pit of hell when we villainize another image bearer, that we turn them into Satan. Like, that's what we're saying. You are not good. and that is just not the way of Jesus. Instead, I've been talking to our church a lot about empathy, learning to listen, to love our enemies, to learn from one another. And these things are really hard. They are very, very difficult. It would be easier to create, a silo where everyone agreed and everyone, thought the same and everyone voted the same. But that's just not what we see. I've been talking to our church for a year now about the Last Supper table as Jesus's, the climax of his vision for the church. Mm-hmm. When you look at that table, and you have the two that come to mind all the time, is Peter's relationship with Matthew. I wonder how many times Matthew knocked on Peter's door to take the Roman tax and to take his piece too, to put in his own pocket, and how many times he cheated Peter and his family, and how many times Peter wanted to spit in his face. And then Jesus pulls these dudes around the same table and says, "Hey, I'm going to start my church through you." And how scandalous that is. That is, Jesus shows us before the cross, this is what my church is going to look like.
Yeah.
And now it takes mutual submission. It takes repentance. I had a massive paradigm shift whenever I joined up with Gravity about repentance. When I worked on a college campus, repentance was the big sign with fire flames on it, you know, like you're going to hell.
A weapon.
But repentance is great news. It's an invitation to come awake, to not to be woke, but to come awake to the goodness of God's world. I wonder too, as we talk to, you know, if you're listening to this and you're a conservative and you find yourself to be in the Republican camp, that when you are speaking with and engaging with someone that may be in the Democratic camp, that we are inviting one another into something good. If you're on the Democratic side and you're talking to like a white nationalist or a white supremacist, we're inviting them to repent and we're inviting them into a better life.
Yeah.
Like we don't want to take out our sword and slash them and think that the world would be a better place without them.
Yeah.
We want to invite one another into something so much better. And can we just be honest? We're not experiencing that right now.
Yeah.
And the church can offer that to the world around us.
Yes, Justin. Yes. But here's what I'm thinking about, man. And this really is coming to the forefront as we preach the Sermon on the Mount at my church this time. I'm seeing like never before how power and status and privilege and everything that goes along with that, how that separates me even more from Jesus than I already am. Everything else, right? 2,000 years, language, and societal norms. But also the fact that he was of a much different status than me. He was from Galilee, which was was considered morally suspect, syncretistic a bit. I mean, you had Jerusalem, right? Then to the north of Jerusalem, you had Samaria, and they were heretics.
Yeah.
Then on the other side of the heretics, you had Galilee, which said they were Jews, but they were surrounded by heretics and pagans. And they worked alongside of heretics and pagans in different cities. And so everybody in Jerusalem, can anything good come from Galilee? I mean, take every redneck and every gangster joke and like mash them up. And that's what people from Galilee had to deal with. Add to that, Jesus was dirt poor. Dirt poor. He actually didn't have a house, right? He relied on women to take care of him. Add to that, that there were all kinds of rumors about his scandalous, nefarious birth.
Yeah.
There's no evidence his dad was even around when he was in ministry. And rumors spread early after his death that a Roman soldier had raped his mom. So, like, Jesus has way more in common with a detainee in a prison / detainment center on the border of USA and Mexico than he does of a pastor in a suburb of Charlotte.
Yeah.
And when he's speaking to the crowds, they imagine people coming from like a Native American reservation and detention centers and housing projects and migrant rural workers and minimum wage earners, all coming together to hear Jesus talk. Imagine somebody who would galvanize those people today in America if Justin and Matt would feel comfortable there.
Yeah.
Right? Or it would be feel like you feel when you read Mere Discipleship. You know what I mean? Like, it would be super uncomfortable. So all that to say, when Jesus calls Matthew to come and follow him, is there something about that power and status differential that makes that a wise thing or a holy thing for Jesus to do, but maybe not for Matt and Justin to do? And I don't know. I'm still working out, what does it look like to be faithful? Let me give you a quick example and then we can bounce. This has been blowing my mind recently too. You know, that part of Matthew 5 where Jesus goes through, you've heard it said, do not murder. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. You've heard it said those things.
Yeah.
But I say to you, right? And the way that we preach through that is Jesus is talking about all the heavy commands that the religious leaders sort of were very proud and very public and vocal about keeping. They don't murder people and they don't, you know, they don't lie, right? They don't do all that kind of stuff. But then Jesus says, but I say to you, don't even say fool in your heart. Don't even say Raca. So the situation that was happening was the people who had the power, the pious people that had the power, were keeping these big, big commands and breaking all these little ones. And so they were actually using the big commands to bolster their own status and privilege and honor, but living in a way that was completely void of the righteousness of God. They were using the law to break the law. Okay?
Yeah, man.
So Jesus says, don't say fool. Don't say idiot. Don't say, you know, turd face. Right? But then in Matthew 23, he's calling the Pharisees turd faces.
Yeah, man.
Hypocrite. Whitewashed tomb. Brood of vipers. Snakes. Right? What's going on? Is Jesus breaking his own sermon? Is the Sermon on the Mount just made us, are we supposed to like get just super guilty? We can't keep all these hard laws and Jesus is demonstrating how impossible it is to keep it? No, dude. He's talking to migrant farm workers and minimum wage owners and people who are looking for their green card in Matthew chapter 5. But in Matthew 23, he's talking to Jeff Bezos.
Yeah, man.
And he's talking to Bill Clinton. And he's talking to Mitch McConnell. You know what I'm saying? There's a
He's talking to me.
And yeah, there's a completely different ethic, logic, way of confronting and being political, depending upon how power is at work. And I just want to say, maybe as we close up, that's what I think the work I need to do is I need to figure out, in what ways does my power and privilege inhibit me from hearing Jesus, separate me from Jesus, and mean that I have to change the way that I improvise and apply what Jesus teaches?
Yeah. Yes.
And I think that also impacts greatly how we decide and how we decide to vote, how we think about voting, and ultimately who we vote for.
I think so too.
All right, man.
That's good.
There's so much more to say about this. Yes. I probably misspoke 20 times. Lord, forgive us. Gravity people, forgive us. Justin, I appreciate you. I appreciate your friendship. Yeah. The hard work you're doing to be faithful, even when it feels like a labyrinth. So keep at it, bro.
Thanks.
Good to be with you.
This is the story of the one. As a maintenance engineer, he hears things differently. To the untrained ear, everything on his shop floor might sound fine, but he can hear gears grinding or a belt slipping. So he steps in to fix the problem at hand before it gets out of hand. And he knows Granger's got the right product he needs to get the job done, which is music to his ears. Call, click Granger.com, or just stop by. Granger, for the ones who get it done.